need to be accepted are very real in all of us. I know this is true because I have those same needs and those same desires. Having said that, I understand that for a person to decide not to conform to the social pressures of today's social living and activities has a tendency to cause that person to be separated from the group, and even at times to be ridiculed. I know that the subject of dancing is a very difficult subject for parents, for teachers, and by the way, for preachers. Who wants to be the person who challenges an activity that is so popular and so attractive in today's social world? Who wants to be the bad guy who challenges an activity for the potential moral and spiritual harm that exists in it and which has around it the trappings of sin? Well, I'll be the bad guy. Years ago, Joyce and I made a decision, not only for ourselves, but for our family. And that decision was that we will not dance. We made a choice. And there were reasons why we made the choice. When I was a boy, this is what was said to me by Mom and Dad: Christians don't dance. Joyce Gilbert and I were talking just before I came to my seat, and she said, and this was true, that what parents often said then is, because I said so, that's why. And as a young person with an inquiring mind and with a somewhat, at times, I'm sure, rebellious mind, I thought that's just not enough for me. If Christians don't dance, if it is such an important thing that mother and dad would say, because I said so, that's why, then isn't there some undergirding reason for this? Is it just a capricious decision that has been made by mothers and daddies? Well, as I said, Joyce and I made that decision. We chose, and we have chosen throughout our married lives and throughout the rearing of our children, that this is our decision. But why? That's the question. Why? Well, I had to come to some biblical understanding of the underpinnings for this decision before I could be comfortable with it. And as I studied the Bible over years of time, there were several reasons which began to crowd in upon my mind and thinking. And the first of them was this: I have chosen not to dance because of the nature of lasciviousness. Now, there will be a test later, a spelling test. Lasciviousness. I'd like you to notice these texts of Scripture in which that word appears. And notice the surroundings of the word. In the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, at verse 23 to begin with, Jesus says, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. He identifies the things he has mentioned as evil things and defiling things. So, in verse 23, among the things he mentions is this word lasciviousness. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and so on. Then in your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there at verse 21. By the way, Jesus and three New Testament writers have used this word. At verse 21 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. If a word is known by the company it keeps, and often it is, notice the company that the word lasciviousness keeps. And that this is a sin which the Apostle Paul says must be repented of. In Galatians chapter 5 at verse 19, in the listing of what we have called the works of the flesh, you will find fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then in verse 21, you will find that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Lasciviousness must be something not very nice. Must be something that has great danger in it. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the apostle writes, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's that word again. But notice here, it is in the context, it is in the company of minds that are blinded, of being past feeling, part of the then Gentile way of life. Lasciviousness. And then the Apostle Peter also addresses this particular sin in chapter 4 of the first of his two letters. At verse 3, he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in, and the first thing that he mentions, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idols. Part of the past life doesn't belong, whatever it is, doesn't belong in the Christian's life. And then Jude, in the little one chapter book, at verse 4. There are several men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And notice how he describes them. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lasciviousness is ungodly. Now, you're able to say, ooh, we agree with all of that, but do you know the meaning of the word? Do you know what lasciviousness really means? The overarching definition is this: utter shamelessness. But if you go to a Greek English lexicon, that's a big, thick book, that has Greek words in it and explains what those Greek words mean. If you go to a Greek English lexicon, you will find, particularly in Thayer's lexicon, this definition: unchaste handling of males and females, indecent bodily movements. It was that explanation by Thayer which startled my thinking years ago. Because I realized that both of these parts of his explanation are part of social dancing. Dancing brings boys and girls, men and women, into a situation in which there is sensual touching and moving. I've often said, if you took the boy, girl, man, woman element out of dancing, no one would ever have to talk about it. But that's not the dance, the nature of it. It's boy, girl, man, woman, for the most part. So, in this word, lasciviousness, I was brought face to face with a reality that challenged all of my thoughts and thinking on this particular subject. But then we have chosen, and I have chosen, not to dance because it is a fertile ground for concupiscence. Remember, I said there'd be a spelling test. Concupiscence. Well, what does concupiscence mean? Another word we often use, and perhaps in your translation you'll find the word lust, or lust, or the word concupiscence. I want to refer to two or three texts of Scripture to begin with, and then we'll talk a little bit about this word. In Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Concupiscence is one of those things which must be put to death in the Christian life. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 5, as he talks about the proper way for men and women to relate to one another, the apostle writes, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, whatever concupiscence is, it is the characteristic of people who know not God. You see, folks, the New Testament is not nearly as diplomatic as I try to be. The diplomacy of the New Testament is couched in just plain honesty, straightforwardness. Concupiscence is a characteristic of people who do not know God. Then I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 12, an incredibly important passage. And in this passage, you find not the word concupiscence, but you find the word lust. It is the same word translated in other passages in my Bible, concupiscence. So we're dealing with the same thing. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. It is something that is controlling the body. That's important. Where does it start? Where does lasciviousness begin? In the heart, in the mind. But what happens is the expression of this thing in the body. So, what is concupiscence? How would we define it? If you look at a typical New Testament dictionary or word study book, you will find things like this: a yearning, a longing, a strong desire, usually for that which is forbidden. Now, if you noticed in Colossians 4, verse 5, when I read the passage there, concupiscence was prefaced by the word evil. So there are desires that are not evil. But these words in the New Testament ordinarily are used of yearnings, longings. Have you ever had a longing, a yearning for something? Of course you have. That's a strong feeling. And it governs how you think and then often what you do. This longing. In the passages that I read, the three passages, the first two passages, the word concupiscence appears in either a list of sexual sins or a context of sexual impropriety. In that third passage, the Romans 6:12 passage, this word has to do with a strong desire, a strong yearning, which has the very definite potential to determine the expression of the physical sin in one's life. I hope that came out just exactly the way I wanted it to. Or in the words of the Proverbs, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. What's going on in our hearts? That's the place where lasciviousness begins. That's the place where concupiscence begins. What's going on in our hearts determines what our bodies are going to do. So, we turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, I want you to look at this for just a minute. And here's one of the, I'm being open and honest with you this morning. I'm trying to help you understand that I've struggled to make some choices in my life. And this is one of those passages that I read years ago. In verse 9, we're talking about marriage here. We're talking about propriety in marriage and the need to marry. But in verse 9, the writer says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. I, long years ago, before I really began to investigate this, I didn't even think about it. I just said, yeah, better to marry than to burn in hell. That's not what this word means. This word means to burn with passion. In the New English Version, aflame with passion is what is in this passage. Now, that may lead to burning in hell, I grant you that, but it's not that at the outset. What we're talking about here is that the New Testament recognizes that this setting aflame, the passions which govern the activities of the body, is a very real possibility for human beings. But the question comes, does dancing, as we think of it today, does it set aflame these passions? The world says, and these are quotations from worldly sources, dancing is vertical fornication. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. That's awful strong. It is strong truth. And I didn't originate that saying, and neither did preachers of whom I'm aware. It came from a worldly source. Some of you will recognize this quotation. Dancing is a vertical expression of a horizontal desire. Now that's strong language, folks. But that is the truth. And that is exactly the way the world looks at dancing. And for us as Christians to be so naive as to say, but that doesn't apply to us, is absolutely ridiculous. It does. We are not exempted from these incredibly strong feelings which can govern the behavior, the choices we make in our lives. We're not exempt from them. And the world says that about dancing. And as I've read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, you put boys and girls and men and women into this situation within which there is sensual touching and moving, and there will be the arousing of these passions from within us. I have chosen not to dance because to do so would place me in a situation of temptation. These strong feelings of which I have spoken are so natural in human beings. True, they're biological. They begin in mind, but they're biological, but then what happens is they want to have physical expression. These desires are proper within the marriage relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7. If you cannot live a self-disciplined life, then it's better for you to marry and have the proper expression for these things than it is for you to burn with passion. So that these desires are proper in marriage, but they are improper in all the other relationships. No matter the individual, whether it is I or someone else, if we place that individual in this situation and create these desires, given the right set of circumstances, these desires are going to want to be expressed physically. So it really doesn't make any sense at all for me to deliberately choose to put myself in a situation that could lead to either the mental or ultimately the physical expression of this particular sin. Have you done much thinking about this passage over in Matthew chapter 5? It's in verse 28. The Lord is talking about adultery in this particular passage. You've heard of old times that it was said to them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But look what he says in verse 28. And look at how it's not just a matter of doing it, as we would say. It's a matter of thinking it. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, concupiscence, yearning, longing, strong desire, often of that which is forbidden, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, many of us would say here this morning, I would never commit adultery. What we mean by that is that we would never engage in sexual intercourse with a person other than our marriage partner. Or I would never commit fornication. Same thing. Illicit sexual relationships. And I believe that's true. But what the Lord says goes to the very heart of this business of the inflamed passions and the problems that arise you may have committed adultery already in just the thought you're having about another person. That's serious business, folks. And it's just as serious as the physical act, as far as God is concerned. I choose not to dance because it would put my partner in a temptation situation. You see, I cannot control my partner's thinking and mind. Now, some would say, well, that's not my problem. That's his problem. That's her problem. And in a sense, that's true. But if I have contributed to that, does that not make me culpable too? And I'm concerned, folks, that we've become so self-centered that the only concerns we have are those about ourselves and our interests, what we want, what we desire. I'm not concerned about you. So if what I do causes you to sin, that's your problem. Oh, no. Oh, no. My problem, too. We both have a problem. In my notes, I wrote Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever that you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We call that the golden rule. Should do. That's a good rule. But as good as the rule is, and it's God's rule, do we live by it in all of our activities? Now, we might say, I would never cheat on an exam, nor would I do anything to steal from another person or to encourage another person to steal from another person. You know, I'm not going to do those things. That's all well and good, all true. But is it possible that there are some things that we might do as far as our lives are concerned which are contributing to the delinquency, spiritual and moral delinquency of another person, and then we say to ourselves, I'm not guilty. I didn't do that. No, I didn't do it, but I'm responsible for your doing it. This business of the golden rule, we cannot apply on the occasions we desire to apply it. It is applicable in every arena of life. I choose not to dance because of the harm that it will bring to my influence. Now, there are more things here in the subject than influence. And unfortunately, often all that is mentioned is your influence. I want you to know that my conviction is that influence may be a part of this, but it is by far and away not all there is to the subject. These other things, lasciviousness, concupiscence, are very much part of this discussion. Having said that, though, if I, by my behavior, bring another person into a sinful situation, if I do not guard my influence and the testimony of my life, I have failed you. I have failed you. Influence is important. And it's part of this discussion in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 15, at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good unto edification. Look at that. Am I only responsible for me? Absolutely not. I'm responsible for you too. And by my life, I have got to manifest those things, do those things, which will help you build your life. By the way, folks, that's one reason I'll talk about this morning. I could say, you know, I really don't care. This is one of those subjects I don't want to have to talk about. But because I care about you, and I care about our young people, I have to talk about this. And I have to realize that what I do in my life has got to be done for your building. And so it's true for you too. It's not just a preacher thing. It's all of us. You see, this passage is not prefaced by "and preachers." It's a Christian thing. It's a discipleship thing. Then in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, as he addresses a similar kind of thinking and subject, the apostle would write this. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Influence. I've got a responsibility to you. And I take that responsibility very seriously. This isn't all that can be said on this subject, I'm sure. I've tried not to do the kind of typical things that I know preachers have done in the past, and a lot of quotations from a lot of people who have made their judgments on the subject, that kind of thing. I wanted to come at this from a biblical perspective. Yes, I did mention a couple of quotations of worldly people on the subject. We needed to know that. They were worldly people. But we need to also know that there is a biblical undergirding to the concern that Cecil Hudson has about you and about the subject of dancing. Having said that, I do want to mention one quotation. The interesting thing about this quotation is it comes from the 1500s. I want you to listen to it carefully. Through dancing, many a maiden has been unmaidened. It was true then, and it's true now. My desire is for honest and sincere, well-meaning people to think about this subject. And may God bless us as we look at the moral situation of our world in which we must live, and as we make moral and spiritual choices, which are not easy choices. But which are right choices. Tim's going to lead us in the song that he announced, talking about the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. May I read one verse from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18. Encapsulated in this one verse is the entirety of the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. He came, taught, died as a sacrifice for our sins, not for just one person's, but for all persons, but not for his. The just for the unjust. A once for all time sacrifice for sin. Why? To bring us to God. This morning, you're in the assembly, and you've not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, with the obedient faith meeting the grace of God in baptism. May I urge that you make the decision this morning to do that. Come as we sing. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and this morning be buried with Christ in baptism. That's your need. Precious friend, we want to assist you with that. We want to acknowledge that. Help you this morning so that you can leave this place cleansed. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Maybe there are Christian folks here who have let things like lasciviousness and concupiscence become realities in their lives which have been expressed in physical ways. Or there may be other problems which only you may be aware. I urge that as you leave today, you leave penitent with a prayer of forgiveness on your lips and in your heart. But if your situation is such that you need the prayers of brothers and sisters in your behalf, we want to pray with you. All you need to do is come and ask for those prayers. As we sing the song, reflect on this question. If there's something I need to do in a public way relative to my relationship to God, I need to go right now and ask for that from my brothers and sisters. If you need to come, come now as we stand and as we sing.